Our dear Lord, how we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us here together, and we thank you for the opportunity to worship you. And Lord, we just pray for your wisdom and guidance, and we, as we look into the last part of the book of Matthew, and we start thinking about your death, burial, and resurrection and the events surrounding that, Lord, we pray that you might impress upon us the importance of that event. And we just pray that you'll just guide our thoughts and that we might glorify you in it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And so we were kind of just looking, and we're kind of walking our way through some of the events, and I'm pulling the rug out on some popular ideas like that veil being torn, the 4-inch veil. Well, there's no evidence that it's a 4-inch veil. A number of other things that, like the rope that's tied to the high priest, well, that's really, there's no historical evidence that that was ever done. And so there's a number of things that people come up with that are not part of Scripture, but they try to make it work in with Scripture, and it's really not something that, we can really rely on. Now, we were talking about the veil that was torn, and that's happened right at Christ's death. And as we finish this up, we were talking about the high priest and how Christ is Israel's high priest. And you have to remember that the high priest, they had a different high priest every year. And so they could probably vote the same person in, I guess, but they did have a high priest that they had that would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And this high priest was the leader of the priests, and he was the one who would go into that Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year, and present an offering to the Lord. And that was for any sins that were committed unknowingly, and would take care of all the sins of the people, and the sins would be covered. You have to understand that their sins were covered. They had not been dealt with, but they were basically, God hid them from himself so that they would not be able to see them. At the when he was on the cross, that took care of the sins. It was something that the sins were gone now. And so there's a distinction that was made at the cross where Christ, instead of covering sins, the sins now are being taken care of completely and are gone. And so there's a change there. And you have to remember that the sins that Christ took, he took the sins of the world upon himself. And therefore, the sins of the world have been forgiven. And they have been, and remember also the whole world's been reconciled to Christ. And that reconciliation happened because the whole universe was affected by sin. And so when Christ died on the cross, that reconciliation did happen. And that reconciliation for all people and even for the whole universe happened. But the reconciliation is just a one-way deal until it has to be a two-way street. When you reconcile with somebody, it's two people who have to reconcile. God did reconciliation in one direction. Now we need to come back and accept that reconciliation, and then true reconciliation has happened at that point. And so some people don't understand that, and they don't understand that the sins of the world are already taken care of. People's sins are already forgiven. But if they don't accept that forgiveness, if they don't accept that reconciliation, then there's no reconciliation between the two people. And therefore, there is no communion between a person and God. Jesus Christ, of course, is the only person who can bring a person into God's presence. A sinful man cannot approach God unless it's through Jesus Christ. And so that's what happened. Jesus is the one who took himself, became our sacrifice, became the perfect high priest in Israel, and is going to be a priest forever. And he's also stepping outside the line of Aaron, who was a Levite, and is now in a different line, and so to speak. So he's coming in completely different, but he's going to be the perfect high priest for Israel. And that Hebrews talks about that a lot, and that high priest position that Jesus fulfills, and how important that is. I've got a number of verses here that we won't really take time to go through it. I maintain, though, that Jesus technically is not our high priest. He is our head, and we are his body. He acts in the role of high priest, in a sense, bringing us to God through him. Paul never calls Jesus Christ our high priest, but he does call him our head. And so there's, in a sense, kind of a technicality where Israel had and understood the high priest function. Jesus Christ now is their permanent high priest, but this is not part of the church, the body of Christ. Right now, we are ambassadors, and we are ones who are going to be bringing the gospel of reconciliation to the world. That's our function. 2 Corinthians 15 talks about that. Is that the right? 2 Corinthians 5. Is that right? 2 Corinthians 5? 5, thank you. All right. Yeah, that's right. Because in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 talks about us being a new creature, a new creation in Christ. And we are these creatures that are renewed now in Christ and new in Christ, and now we carry that message of reconciliation to the whole world. And so that is our function. Israel understands Christ in terms of the high priest, and he fulfills that high priest function perfectly, never having to renew that in a different person. Every year they'd have a new person coming in. Well, Christ is that perfect high priest, and he remains as their high priest, one that doesn't have to atone for his own sins because he's sinless. He's the perfect sacrifice that never has to be sacrificed again. And so this is what's happening, or had happened. And you have to remember, when Christ died, there was no church, the body of Christ, in view here. It was all about Israel and all about the kingdom. And so the kingdom was in view. Christ died for the sins of the world, yes, but that really wasn't revealed. He came for Israel. And he came to Israel, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he came to gather those believers, but he had to die for them also. So even though they believed in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, he had to die in order to take care of those sins, because the sins were just covered. And if you read Psalms, David talks about his sins being covered. Well, we don't have covered sins. Our sins are completely done away with. They're gone. They can't be found. And so they're as if they hadn't happened. Now, Jesus Christ, during the kingdom, the program for Israel, and he died for Israel, but yet Gentiles are included in that. And John 3:16 really lays that out. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That includes Jew and Gentile. But the verse is under Israel's prophetic program. And so that verse technically cannot be used today, because it has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. That verse is talking about, yes, God did send his Son to die. His Son died for the sins of the world, and that world, at that point in time, when they believed, they had to believe that he was their Messiah. Israel could come to God that way. The Gentiles also can come to God through Israel to come to God. And so they had to still go through Israel, but their sins would be forgiven by what Jesus did on the cross. So you have to remember the times that it's talking about. We specifically, as Paul talks about, our gospel we find that in 2 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, where it talks about where we have to believe in the person and the work. And so we have to boil it down to that. So anyway, we see these differences that are happening, and you have to remember it was done, he died for Israel, but he included Gentiles, and Gentiles were to be saved according to Old Testament prophecy, but they weren't to be saved in the church, the body of Christ. And so you have to understand that they were to be saved coming in through Israel's program. Now, Matthew, let's just read here, Matthew 27, and we'll start with verse 57. Then, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. You notice that the leaders of Israel haven't repented at all. They're still calling him a deceiver, and they still hate him as much as ever. Even after his death, they're still worried what's going to happen, and there's a lot of hate in their heart toward Jesus. And so all these events in the cross, which, remember the guard, as he was watching all things happen, he said, "Surely this is the Son of God," and the text probably is not the Son of God, but a Son of God. And so we have, at least he understood that there was something very special about this man, they couldn't compare it to other men. You have to remember that during this time there was that darkness at the end. There was an earthquake when he died. There was a lot of the things going on that caused this guard to really understand that this man on the cross was a very special person indeed, probably someone who was from God, not necessarily that he was saved. And I think, Paul, you brought this up to me last week, and it said, I wanted to get to where the guard was here, and now, though 54, verse 20 of chapter 27, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, so it was the centurion along with probably the people that he was in charge of, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so basically out of fright, they must have thought, these things are happening because it was a God that was doing this. And that would have caused them to say that. And I don't believe that they were saved or that it is from that. Perhaps some got saved out of this, but I wouldn't take it as being a declaration of his salvation. So as we get into his burial, he died around 3 p.m. And it's 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And you have to remember that by 6 p.m. is when the beginning of the new day starts, which would be a Sabbath day. Now, I believe he died on a Thursday. Friday would be a... the normal Sabbath would be on a... Friday evening to Saturday evening, starting at 6 o'clock. And so Thursday evening would be another Sabbath because of the feast of, some feast in there. What feast was that? The unleavened bread, thank you. And so we have Thursday, Friday, and you remember at 6 p.m. is when they reckoned the time beginning. So 6 p.m., do I have this right? Yes, okay. P.m. on Saturday. So he actually died on a Thursday, but there was going to be a Sabbath and another Sabbath because the Feast of Unleavened Bread was beginning, and that was a 7-day feast that went for that whole week. And that was a Sabbath. It was a special Sabbath. So we had a special Sabbath, and we had a normal, regular, weekly Sabbath that was going on here. Now, Jesus died on this Thursday at about 3 p.m., and so they had just 3 hours here in that time to prepare the bodies and to get them off the cross and to do this before that Sabbath kicked in. They couldn't do these things on the Sabbath because they were not allowed to do any work. So they were a little concerned about the time that Jesus was on the cross because Jesus and the other two, the robbers that were hanging with him, they were concerned that they wouldn't have time to prepare them. So they went to break their legs. And by breaking the legs, when you're hanging on the cross, you're going to drop down farther. You're not going to be able to get a deep breath, and therefore you basically suffocate. And so they went to the robbers and broke their legs, but they went to Jesus. He was already dead. And so by that time, he had already given up his last breath. And remember, he's the one who gave up his breath. He's the one who died and expired of himself. It wasn't to man's doing. It was all in God's control. And so Jesus gave up his last breath at 3 p.m. We have that earthquake occur. And then in all these, this only the 3 hours, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks him for the body of Christ. And he was a believer in the group that decided to kill him. And he was someone who basically was kind of undercover. He didn't really want to make known who he was. But he was not in agreement with what they did with Jesus, and he, because he was a believer. And so Joseph went quietly to Pilate, asked Pilate if I could have the body and take him. Pilate agreed to that, and so between 3 and 6 o'clock he was able to get the body, to take it to the tomb, which could have been close to the crucifixion site. It seems that it's to the northwest of Jerusalem today. And he took him at that time, and before 6 p.m., he got him into it's a brand new tomb, never been used. They wrapped him in linen and had to do it very quickly and put him in the tomb, roll the stone up to it, and then they secured the stone just to, the guards did it based on the, what the Romans, or what the leaders of Israel had requested, that we guard this man because they say he's going to rise in 3 days. Well, let's make sure that doesn't happen. And they don't believe he's going to rise again, but they believe that the disciples or others could come and steal the body and make it look like he had risen and just claim, well, he's gone. So Joseph's tomb, as this is all happening, there's women that came down from Galilee, came down with Jesus, came down and watched Jesus being crucified, watched him being taken off the cross, went to the garden, watched him being buried. And there's a number of women that are also following Jesus from a distance and seeing what's going on here. And we're going to meet up with these women as we get into the next lesson. And so there wasn't time to properly prepare Jesus for burial. And so a lot of these number of women went off and they had spices they were preparing. They ended up getting spices, buying spices perhaps even early on Saturday or late Saturday, early Sunday, because after 6 p.m., again, Saturday to Saturday, 6 p.m., goes into their Sunday, and their Sunday would really begin after 6 p.m. on that Saturday night. Then they were free to buy spices and prepare the spices and get that ready. So we'll see that coming up into this new lesson. And so Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus in this tomb. They rolled the stone up and sealed it and put guards there by night. And so actually it's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who were both doing this. And they also prepared Jesus with 100 pounds of spices. So there was, I think the spices that they used were honoring to the person who had died. And so having this 100 pound of spices, I'm sure, was not cheap. They were honoring Jesus with this and preparing him in this. But it had to be done very, very quickly. Now, and there were others then who were going to bring spices to Jesus and on that Sunday morning. And so then they posted the guard, and I guess just think about those who love Jesus, who are with Jesus, who follow Jesus, who are being taught by Jesus for the last 2.5, 3 years. And the disciples, excited about going and setting up this kingdom, being part of the kingdom and having a righteous ruler, all these things all of a sudden coming down to a crashing halt. And all these things are now not... seem to be in grasp now. Peter had denied Christ. All the disciples had denied Christ. They had all been scattered. They're all off. The man that they were following and had put all their trust in is now dead in the grave. And they don't remember, they don't recall, they don't understand that he had to rise again that third day. And we'll get into some verses a little later that talks about that Jesus told them this, and we know that, as they were coming down from Galilee. And he not only told the disciples, but he told these women that had also followed him down into from Galilee down into Jerusalem. And so he's telling everybody this, but they still don't really understand or comprehend that he's going to come back to life on that third day. Even when the tomb is open and they're looking into the tomb, they're puzzled. They don't understand what's going on. And it's only after these times when they really start understanding. And Jesus, when he walks with them and talks with them for the next 40 days, I guess he's with them, that he is telling them and opening up Scripture to them and helping them to see it. And then we see Peter, James, and John in early Acts completely energized. And just doing anything they can for Jesus Christ, who now has risen. They understand who he is. They understand how this plays out with Scripture. They understand that the kingdom is going to be set up very soon. They understand that Jesus had to go into heaven and receive a kingdom and that he would be coming back. And all these things are made clear to them after they finally meet up with Jesus, and he tells them. But during this time, this has to be the darkest period of their life. Seeing this good friend, seeing this possibility of Roman rule being taken care of, the enemies of Israel being done away with, this glorious kingdom being set up, and all that gone. It seems that whatever they were talking about and all these things that they were told, they don't understand it. They don't see how it really goes along with what they're being talked, what Jesus had talked about, and they can't see that he or remember or understand that he's going to come back to life, and this is going to happen. But he had to die for them, and so this was the low point, absolutely, of their life. Now, as we get into the events that were going on after the resurrection, there's a little more. We were looking at some things that are pretty dark, and now we're getting into the light. We're seeing things finally moving in the right direction, and we're seeing some hope now that Jesus is risen. And of course, this is what we celebrate on Easter, how exciting it is for that Easter morning. You go from that Good Friday service where everything seems kind of somber, and we know that Christ died, they didn't know about the resurrection. We do. So even when we're celebrating the Good Friday service, which should be, in my belief, a Good Thursday service, that this event would be eclipsed by that resurrection and that glorious resurrection, that Sunday morning when the women went to see Jesus and to put spices into the tomb there. We really don't know anything about the actual resurrection other than it happened. We don't have very much information. We see events or things that happened afterwards that tell us some of the things that happened. For instance, we know that there was a severe earthquake occurred when an angel of the Lord came down and rolled away the stone. And the guards were basically laid flat. They had passed out. They had went unconscious. And so we know that some of the events surrounding that, but we really don't know a whole lot about what happened. If we take a look at Matthew 27, just to back up at verse 52, some of the events are mixed all together, and Matthew combines the death and resurrection a little bit here. When he says, I'm going to start at 51, and behold, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. That happened at his death. But then this happened at his resurrection. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And I believe that those two verses happened at the resurrection. Now, imagine seeing your loved ones coming back to you. Wouldn't that kind of freak you out? This is what happened. Loved ones of saints, the dead saints who had passed away, tombs were split open, and they come wandering into Jerusalem and probably interacting with people. I can't even imagine how that would just freak you out to see my dad standing there. I'd think, oh, this isn't right. This has to be a ghost. And you just would have trouble trying to take that all in. But that's what happened. And we also, let me just read here the first part of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." Now, you have to understand the way some of these accounts are written, that there's a compression of time in here. So the area here with the angel coming down, the earthquake and all that, happened sometime that evening before Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene got there, even before the sun had come up. And so it happened sometime between 6 p.m. Saturday and that Sunday morning before the sun came up. And this severe earthquake, the angel of the Lord descending from heaven, he rolled away the stone, he sat upon it, and the guards falling down as dead men. I believe that all happened before it says here, and the angel, I don't believe it's the same angel, and the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." There's another set of angels that shows up. Maybe the same one, but it's that one angel that is mentioned when the stone is rolled away, I believe is a different angel, or at a different time anyway, before the women showed up at the tomb. Hopefully this will be made clear, because there's a lot of details if you read the four accounts, and they start becoming kind of interesting trying to put it all together. I do want to mention, though, that the resurrection, Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Now, he is the guarantee for us that there is a resurrection, and also a guarantee for the kingdom saints that there is a resurrection. Now, Daniel talks about, for the first time, we see that there is a resurrection in Daniel 12:2. And I'm not going to go there right now, but Daniel 12:2 talks about a resurrection of the dead. Who will go some unto the righteous will go to eternal life, and the unrighteous to eternal damnation. And so the first clue that there's going to be a resurrection for both dead, for both the righteous and unrighteous, is in Daniel. So with Christ's death, he had to be the first fruits. This is why Matthew 27, when it talks about those coming out and rising from the graves, those went along with the first fruits, and a guarantee that there's going to be more who are going to be raised from the dead. But Jesus Christ had to be the first one to rise from the dead and be resurrected. Or these saints, apparently there's a small group of saints who are also resurrected, and went along with that first fruits. The first fruit offering was given by Israel to the Lord, and it was, in a sense, a guarantee of a much greater harvest. The first fruits would be bringing a sheaf of barley or of wheat and bringing it to the temple and offering it, which would be a guarantee of a much greater harvest coming up. And that's the picture of the first fruits. When Jesus Christ rose and that small group of believers rose and were resurrected, that's the guarantee of a much greater harvest to come. And it also has to do with either the kingdom saints or the body saints. And so we're going to see that. We will be seeing that at the rapture. They will be seeing that then as they go into the kingdom, that the Old Testament saints will be brought back to life. And those who are unbelievers will also be brought back to life, but to eternal damnation. I've got a number of verses here that talks about Jesus as our first fruits, and so I would encourage you to take a look at some of those verses just to give you a bigger picture of what's going on. Now, you have to remember that Daniel and Matthew tells what happens to believers, what believing Israel, and to Gentiles who come to God through Israel. So when you're reading Matthew and you're reading Daniel and you're reading the Old Testament books, this all has to do with not the church, the body of Christ, but it has to do with Israel and under her prophetic program. But we also will be resurrected, and we can't take things that we find in the Old Testament and apply it directly to us. We can't take things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and apply it directly to us. But we, as we will find out as we study 1 Thessalonians, talks about what happens to believers and what we can expect as believers in the church, the body of Christ, and how that we will be caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. We see that in the verses here. Again, I encourage you to take a look at those. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, 1 Corinthians 15:20-21, and 51-52. Look at those verses and study them, because this has to do with the church, the body of Christ. And these are things that we have the promise of, that we're going to be caught up, those who are alive and remaining. And we're going to meet those in the air with Christ, those who have died before us. They're going to be coming out of the graves first, then we come up out of off the earth and meet them up in the air. And so that's our glorious future. Israel had no clue that that was going to happen, or that that would be happening to a different group of people, because they have a whole different program that they're waiting for. And this program has to do with the kingdom. But they know that they will be resurrected. And the kingdom talks about having Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And so we know that they will be resurrected, brought into the kingdom, and that they'll be eating supper with the rest of the kingdom saints. So let's try to go back here a little bit and talk about what happens in early morning. And so by looking at the four accounts, we can see that that Mary Magdalene was the very first one to come into to the tomb. And she actually came very early morning. And I'm going to try to jump a little bit back and forth here. In John 20, we see on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. Now, she's the only one there at this point in time. She seems to have come on her own anyway, and it's before dark, and she wanted to be with Jesus. Now, Mary Magdalene had a very close relationship with Jesus, and she had seven demons that she was healed of. She's mentioned at least 12 times in Scripture, and is sometimes accused of being a prostitute, but I don't believe that. There's no evidence that she really was. Mary Magdalene seemed to be possessed of these demons and was so thankful for being cleaned of those and for what Jesus Christ, what Jesus did for her, that she became a faithful follower of him, following him down with a bunch of other women from Galilee down even to watch him die, and then there at the tomb first thing in the morning. And also, it's interesting because the very first person that Jesus sees and appears to is Mary Magdalene. And so you can see that there is a very special connection there between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. And while it was still dark, and saw the tomb already taken away, the stone had already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." And so we have this first visitation here with Mary Magdalene. Now, as we get into Mark 16, we're going to see that it says the Sabbath was over, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him very early on the first day of the week. Now, this seems to be a little bit of a contradiction. Unless they came with Mary Magdalene and they came together. It says, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Well, Mary Magdalene and John said the sun was not risen. And so we have the sun has not yet risen. Now we have the sun has risen, and we have a number of women coming to the tomb. Probably what happened is Mary went running off. She could have met the women and also come back to the tomb then with them with the spices. You have to remember, when we're talking about these four different accounts, we're looking at not only four different authors giving different amounts of information, but we're also looking at different time frames and different what happened at one time frame, and then another author concentrates on what happened in another time frame. We also have problems with angels and what's going on with the angels, if you want to make a problem out of it. And some people do. And it says, let me continue on in Mark. Very early in the day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Well, see, now, Mary Magdalene at this point, according to John, was there before the sun had come up, and was also knew that the stone had been rolled away. Now, I think what Mark is doing is compressing time here. Mary Magdalene had showed up, but also later Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, who brought spices, had shown up, and they all could have brought spices at that point in time, but at separate times. So do you see what I'm saying there? That Mary Magdalene certainly showed up, but others showed up. But Mark is compressing the time period as far as when things actually happened. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. So now they talk about one young man who we would take as an angel, who was in the tomb when they went into the tomb. Now I'm going to go to Luke. And in Luke 24, I'm going to read the same account, a different account of the same events. And verse 1 says, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, so now the sun's up, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now they, in this case, are women who, and it's not very clear exactly who they are, but you have to go back to the chapter previous to this to see that they were women, verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things at the cross. And they also showed up when at the garden watching him being buried by Joseph of Arimathea. And so these are the same women now who came back to the tomb Sunday morning, and they had prepared some spices. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, notice there's no man in there yet, while they were perplexed about where the body went, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Now, we have the angels. They went into the tomb. Two men suddenly appeared. Mark talks about one man being in the tomb. Again, you have to think in terms of time frame and specific information that's given. There's only one of the men. I believe what happened was that the women, Mary went to the tomb, she left. The other women went to the tomb, they saw, and looked in, saw that Jesus' body was gone. Suddenly two men showed up, two angels that were sent, and announced to them that, well, he's not here, he's risen. Then, and there's only one of those that seemed to be talking to the women. Mark highlighted the one man that was talking, but ignores that second person that was in the tomb. So you kind of see how, even though it sounds like there's discrepancies in here, but there's actually, if you think in terms of how stories are written, people concentrate on different activities. If you read events in the newspaper, or if you, let's say you read the highlights of a football game by two different writers, you're going to get two different reactions and talking about who did what to whom, and you're going to get where some people are excluded and some people are included in what happened in the events of a game. Well, the same thing is happening here. And certain details are left out, certain details are added, but yet it all is one cohesive story. And so these two men suddenly appeared to them in dazzling clothing, and the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee." Remember, these women had followed Jesus from Galilee and were under his teaching. They were disciples of Jesus. Verse 7, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And then they start listing some of the women and so on. But as they went to the disciples, verse 11 says, "But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." These are disciples who had come under the teaching of Jesus, and Jesus told them, "After 3 days, I'm going to rise again." But when the women told him, "Well, Jesus has risen again, has come back to life," they say, "This is nonsense. You're crazy, women. How can you believe something like this?" And that's when Peter got up and ran to the tomb. And according to, this is Luke, and Peter ran to the tomb, stopping and looking in, but we know from John that it was Peter and John who ran to the tomb. And so again, Luke is highlighting what happened to Peter. John highlights what happens to both Peter and John, who both went to that tomb. So as you read Scripture, you have to understand that there's a lot of different details given, especially into the Gospel accounts, because there's four different authors. They're looking at it from different sides, but it's all guided by the Holy Spirit. And so it's going to make sense if you look at it and come to view it as a person of faith. If you want to be a skeptic, you would take these details and start making issues of them and saying that, look at, the Bible doesn't fit, it doesn't add up. Now, the interesting thing is, if every account had the same details in the same order, would they say, well, it was obvious that one copied the other? They wouldn't say there's four authors. They'd say, well, there's basically just one author who somebody copied it. So either way, skeptics are going to find a way to put Scripture down, to say that Scripture is not God's Word. And it's, you have to remember that these things are spiritual battles. Scripture is God's Word. When you're reading Scripture, you have to remember you're reading God's Word. This is God's Word given to us. We have the internalized, the Holy Spirit that's in us that helps us to understand what God is saying to us. Those of the world who are worldly don't have the Holy Spirit in them. They don't have any form of godliness. They have a heart that is deceitful. They have a heart that hates God. So why would they not hate Scripture? It would not make sense if they would embrace Scripture but hate God. They hate Scripture because they hate God. And Scripture is God's Word. So people who come against Scripture, it's one of those things that basically proves Scripture. It proves that Scripture is something special if people hate it so much. It's a spiritual battle that's going on. Let's move just a little bit ahead here and go to, well, Matthew, we'll go back to Matthew 28. And actually, so having heard that the tomb is empty, so we had the women went to the tomb, we had first Mary Magdalene, she ran and told the disciples. The other women showed up at the tomb. They ran and told the disciples. They're telling them, you're basically crazy. But Peter and John run to see it for themselves. And I believe that they came after the women left because the women probably told them the same thing that Mary Magdalene told them. And there they see the grave clothes neatly folded. And according to John 20, verse 9, they still didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now you would think when you're looking into the empty tomb, that you're going to, some of these things will come back. But it didn't click. And probably, you know, when you're in the middle of these things, you're trying to put things together, you're in an emotional state that isn't conducive to really understanding and comprehending things that you were taught. They were in this state and still grieving over Jesus being dead. Now they're thinking he probably was stolen. Somebody took the body and wondering, well, what's going on here? And so they're not thinking through what Jesus told them. But they still, at this point, didn't understand. And so it's interesting because our gospel says that we need to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if they had to believe that same thing, wouldn't that be a problem? They didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, therefore they couldn't be saved until they come to that understanding if we have the same gospel preached by Jesus and by Paul. And obviously, to me anyway, there are two different gospels at play here. Now, Mary Magdalene comes back to the tomb after Peter and John. And we see that, and actually I guess we have to go to John to see that. And in John, we see that she meets up with Jesus. And so Peter and John came to the tomb and then leave. And then Mary Magdalene seems to come back at a later time. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels, I believe these two angels that were still there, in white, which she didn't see the first time she was there. These angels showed up later when those other women came by a little later. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she saying to them, because they have taken away my Lord. And I did not know where they have laid him. See, she thinks, as the disciples do probably, that the body of Jesus had been stolen. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and I say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. Can you imagine what Mary felt at that point in time when she realizes this is the Lord? This is the risen and glorified Lord who I thought was gone. Somebody may have stolen him. What an amazing time for her to come to that realization, and how interesting that Jesus first appeared to Mary. And I think this is where he did it, right here. The first person he wants to see is Mary Magdalene, because Mary Magdalene was so entranced by his teaching and so helpful. I believe she was a disciple that helped Jesus and was instrumental in bringing these women down from Galilee. She seemed to be a leader among the women of the disciples of here, Jesus.
King James doesn't say that she touched him or clinging to him. It says that Jesus said, touch me not. So that implies that
The implication is that she was...
Jesus was not supposed to be touched until after he ascended into heaven.
Yeah, but then he taught... Now, I think that's... Really what's happening, I believe, is that she wanted to cling to him like, I'm never going to let you go. And Jesus knew that. You remember when Thomas showed up, he said, touch my hands. All right? Well, why could he touch him? Why did Jesus invite Thomas to touch him? But yet he's telling Mary not to. Some people make it more mystical, I think, than it needs to be. And this whole idea that I have to ascend into the Father, and then you can touch me after that, I don't believe it has to do with anything mystical, but just on a practicality, is that I'm not going to be here, Mary. And you can't cling to me like I'm going to be here forever. And you have things to do, because he says to Mary, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but then he tells her, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God. And so she has work to do for him. And that work is going not to cling to him, but to go back and tell the brethren. And it's not the idea of the clinging that's so important, and people jump onto this idea of clinging, but I think it's the idea that I have to now go, and I'm going to, Mary, you can't cling to me anymore, you need to go and tell the brethren that I live, that I'm here. And this is, and that's exactly what she did, and so she had to do that. I know that Les teaches that Jesus, after he ascended, and he talks about him right after talking to Mary, he ascended, and then he went and talked to Paul, or talked to Thomas, and therefore Thomas could touch him, but Mary could not. And I don't think it's that mystical, and I don't think there's anything about that. I believe he's got his glorified body. He's got his. At this point, his resurrected body. There's not going to be a body and then another body that he's going to get. I believe this is his resurrected body, and therefore, this is the one that the same one that Thomas was invited to touch. And so, I don't buy this idea of clinging being some mystical thing that she just couldn't touch him because he hadn't been resurrected or hadn't been ascended yet. We're going to have to stop there. We'll pick up and just finish a little bit next week, but then we'll move on. I'm planning on perhaps two more Sundays finishing up Matthew, and then we'll go into 1 Thessalonians from that point. So let me close in prayer. Our dear Lord, we do thank you so much for these details that you put in about your resurrection and how glorious that must have been just for the disciples, for Mary Magdalene, for the other women and other disciples to see that the one who they thought had died was actually risen again. And Lord, how glorious and wonderful that must have been. Lord, we do thank you for that resurrection. We thank you that because you have resurrected, that we have the hope of our resurrection, and we know that we will, you know, those of us who are in the church, the body of Christ. Lord, we pray that you might give us opportunity this week to talk to others about this resurrection, about the sins that have been forgiven, about the what you've done on the cross. And Lord, we pray that you'll just help us to be able to speak with boldness if you call us to do that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.